Good evening, everyone. My mom should be on in a minute. In the meantime, who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let's humble ourselves for the word of prayer. And we apostle, you find where to kneel. Lord of heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful time. It's great that your sons and daughters join to share your salvation. Therefore, we come before you, committing ourselves, that you may send the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in the hidden treasures of prophecies. As we read them, we pray that we comprehend them in our hearts, that we may know the time in which we are in, that due preparation is done, and when Christ comes the second time, we'll be among those he will save. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Guide us in all that we may be among the saints, the 144,000 people. We thank you that you always listen to us and you provide. Lord, open our eyes, open our ways and our means, that we may learn of you. This is our humble prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The fall away marks the great birthday. As the people fall, the
Good evening again, everyone. Welcome back for another Wednesday night. And for Joel, Thursday morning. So last time we left off in Daniel 8, and we were discussing, or rather Smith was discussing, and we were reading his discussing the sanctuary and what it represented, discussing the cleansing of the sanctuary. And we almost finished that section, and the section after that, of course, is going to be covering what is the cleansing of the sanctuary once we've figured out, once we understand what the sanctuary is. Now that's going to be something tonight, is going to be cleansing of the sanctuary and what that represents. And for that, before we get into Uriah Smith's book and continue where we left off from, we have a couple of introductory quotes to go over. And this is a quote from Evangelism, which was taken from a Review and Herald article, since Evangelism was a compilation. And Ellen White says, "As a people, we should be earnest students of prophecy. We should not rest until we become intelligent in regard to the subject of the sanctuary, which is brought out in the visions of Daniel and John." I would like to make a comment on that. There's a reason why she says Daniel and John. Because usually the sanctuary subject is, we know it's brought out in Daniel 8:14. But what's really interesting is as you study these prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation, you find that the judgments and the sanctuary subject is actually brought out multiple times in multiple ways. For example, we were covering Daniel 7 before this chapter. We had the discussion of the judgment there as well in a different way. But all of it comes back to this subject. Continuing. "This subject sheds great light on our present position and work, and gives us unmistakable proof that God has led us in our past experience. It explains our disappointment in 1844, showing us that the sanctuary to be cleansed was not the earth, as we had supposed, but that Christ then entered into the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and there performing the closing work of his priestly office, in fulfillment of the words of the angel to the prophet Daniel, that 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Our faith in reference to the messages of the first, second, and third angels was correct. The great waymarks we have passed are unmovable. Although the hosts of hell may try to tear from them from their foundation and triumph in the thought that they have succeeded, yet they do not succeed. These pillars of truth stand firm as the eternal hills, unmoved by all the efforts of men, combined with those of Satan and his host. We can learn much, and should be constantly searching the scriptures, to see if these things are so. God's people are now to have their eyes fixed on the heavenly sanctuary, where the final ministration of our great high priest in the work of the judgment is going forward, where he is interceding for his people. Evangelism, pages 222 through 223 by Ellen G. White. And a couple of the comments there. One, at the beginning she references how we must be earnest students of the prophecies. And here she references in the second paragraph how we need to be constantly searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. Because the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation are the foundation of the sanctuary truth, which is our central message of today. Everything is built off of that and where we are in that judgment. And we'll get into more detail on that today in the Sanctuary Truth, in the next chapter of Uriah Smith's book, and also in chapter 11 and 12. And in Revelation 2, it's covered as well, just in different ways. So this is Principle 8 of William Miller, and we're trying to go through them, going through one every week. "Figures always have a figurative meaning and are used much in prophecy to represent future things, time and events, as is mountains meaning governments, beasts meaning kingdoms, waters meaning people, lamp meaning word of God, day meaning you," and then he has the Bible verse proofs. So we're going through these principles, and the goal is just to help us learn them and apply them. So we learn them, and then if we see during this meeting or another meeting that principle applied, it helps us to make them our own, so we can use them as proofs when other people ask questions about these prophecies. So we have his proofs. First one is Daniel chapter 2, verses 35 and 44. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And then this is verse 44. And the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall be break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and shall stand forever. So his principle here is that everything in the Bible, every symbol, or even often those things that aren't symbols, are explained in the Bible. And so when it comes to a symbol, the Bible is its own expositor. We don't have to invent the meaning of the symbol. We just have to diligently search the scriptures until we find the meaning of the symbol. And that's where prayer comes in, because God can guide us to where that symbol is and help us understand it when we see it and what is represented by it. And so here he's giving some examples of places where a symbol is used and then it is explained. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. These great beasts, this is verse 17, the angel explaining to him, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Then we have Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, and then verse 15 is the explanation. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come thither, I will sow unto the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. And then in verse 15, the explanation. And he says unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sittest, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Psalm 119, verses 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side. Thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I appointed thee each day for a year. So these are some of the symbols he mentioned being explained. So it looks like now we're ready to continue in chapter 8, where we left off at. And before we continue there, I'd like to make one comment about some of these principles we keep going over at the beginning of these meetings. Often, many of the things we said in the past, we end up repeating in these presentations. And there is a reason for that. The Bible has the verse, here a little, there a little, line upon line. And this is essentially representing that the same thing is often repeated again and again in the Bible in different ways. Because often we'll see something and we'll comprehend it to some extent. And then later on, I've had this happen so many times myself, you read again and you understand even more fully because it's applying to something else that was happening in your life. And so having something being repeated over and over again often helps us remember the thing and use whatever it is. That's one reason why repeating it, some of these things over and over again, because they are important. And as we understand them and hear them again and again, we can use them better and learn them better. All right, so Mom, would you like to continue from here?
Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, Chapter 8, Vision of the Ram, He-Goat, and Little Horn, continuing with verse 14. Now of what was the earthly sanctuary a type of figure? Answer, of the sanctuary of the new covenant, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The relation which the first covenant sustains to the second throughout is that of type to antitype. Its sacrifices were types of the greater sacrifice of this dispensation. Its priests were the types of our Lord in his more perfect priesthood. Their ministry was performed unto the shadow and example of the ministry of our high priest above. And the sanctuary where they ministered was a type or figure of the true sanctuary in heaven where our Lord performs his ministry. All these facts are plainly stated by Paul in a few verses to the Hebrews, chapter 8, 4, and 5. For if he, Christ, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. This testimony shows that the ministry of the earthly priests was a shadow of Christ's priesthood, and the evidence Paul brings forward to prove it is the direction which God gave to Moses to make the tabernacle according to the pattern showed him in the mount. This clearly identifies the pattern showed to Moses in the mount with the sanctuary or true tabernacle in heaven, where our Lord ministers, mentioned three verses before. In chapter 9, 8 and 9, Paul further says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all," Greek, holy places, plural, "was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present," etc. While the first tabernacle stood and the first covenant was in force, the ministration of the more perfect tabernacle was not, of course, carried forward. But when Christ came, a high priest of good things to come, when the first tabernacle had served its purpose and the first covenant had ceased, then Christ, raised to the throne of the majesty in the heavens, as a minister of the true sanctuary, entered by his own blood, verse 12, into the holy place, where also the Greek has the plural, the holy places, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Of these heavenly holy places, therefore, the first tabernacle was a figure for the time then present. If any further testimony is needed, he speaks in verse 23 of the earthly tabernacle, with its apartments and instruments as patterns of things in the heavens. And in verse 24, he calls the holy places made with hands, that is, the tabernacle in heaven. This view is still further corroborated by the testimony of John. Among the things which he was permitted to behold in heaven, he saw seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, Revelation 4, verse 5. He saw an altar of incense and a golden censer, chapter 8, verse 3. He saw the ark of God's testament, chapter 11, 19, and all this in connection with a temple in heaven, Revelation 11, 19 and 15, 8. These objects every Bible reader must at once recognize as implements of the sanctuary. They owed their existence to the sanctuary and were confined to it to be employed in the ministration connected therewith. As without the sanctuary they had not existed, so wherever we find these, we may know that there is the sanctuary. And hence the fact that John saw these things in heaven in this dispensation is proof that there is a sanctuary there and that he was permitted to behold it. However reluctant a person may have been to acknowledge that there is a sanctuary in heaven, the testimony that has been presented is certainly sufficient to prove this fact. Paul says that the tabernacle of Moses was the sanctuary of the first covenant. Moses says that God showed him in the mount a pattern, according to which he was to make this tabernacle. Paul testifies again that Moses did make it according to the pattern, and that the pattern was the true tabernacle in heaven, which the Lord pitched and not man, and that of this heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle erected with hands was a true figure or representation. And finally, John, to corroborate the statement of Paul that this sanctuary is in heaven, bears testimony as an eyewitness that he beheld it there. What further testimony could be required? Nay, more, what further is conceivable? So far as the question as to what constitutes the sanctuary is concerned, we now have the subject before us in one harmonious whole. The sanctuary of the Bible, mark it all, dispute it who can, consists first of the typical tabernacle established with the Hebrews at the Exode from Egypt, which was the sanctuary of the first covenant, and secondly of the true tabernacle in heaven, of which the former was a type or figure, which is the sanctuary of the new covenant. These are inseparably connected together as type and antitype. From the antitype, we go back to the type, and from the type, we are carried forward naturally and inevitably to the antitype. We have said that Daniel would at once understand by the word sanctuary the sanctuary of his people at Jerusalem. So would any other under that dispensation. But does the declaration of Daniel 8:14 have reference to that sanctuary? That depends upon the time to which it applies. All the declarations respecting the sanctuary which apply under the old dispensation have respect, of course, to the sanctuary of that dispensation. And all those declarations which apply to this dispensation must have reference to the sanctuary in this dispensation. If the 2300 days, at the termination of which the sanctuary is to be cleansed, ended in the former dispensation, the sanctuary to be cleansed was the sanctuary of that time. If they reach over into this dispensation, the sanctuary to which the reference is made is the sanctuary of this dispensation, the new covenant sanctuary in heaven. This is a point which can be determined only by a further argument on the 2300 days, and this will be found in remarks on Daniel 9:24, where the subject of time is resumed and explained. What we have thus far said respecting the sanctuary has been only incidental to the main question in the prophecy. That question has respect to its cleansing. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. But it was necessary first to determine what constituted the sanctuary before we could understandingly examine the question of its cleansing. For this, we are now prepared. Having learned what constitutes the sanctuary, the question of its cleansing and how it is accomplished is soon decided. It has been noticed that whatever constitutes the sanctuary of the Bible must have some service connected with it, which is called its cleansing. There is no account in the Bible of any work so named as pertaining to this earth, the land of Canaan, or the church, which is good evidence that none of these objects constitute the sanctuary. There is such a service connected with the object which we have shown to be the sanctuary, and which in reference to both the earthly building and the heavenly temple is called its cleansing. Does the reader object to the idea of there being anything in heaven which is to be cleansed? Is this a barrier in the way of his receiving the view here presented? Then his controversy is not with this work, but with God's word, which positively affirms this fact. But before he decided against this view, we ask the objector to examine carefully in reference to the nature of this cleansing, as he is here undoubtedly laboring under an utter misapprehension. The following are the plain terms in which Paul affirms the cleansing of both the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In the light of foregoing arguments, this may be paraphrased thus. It was therefore necessary that the tabernacle as erected by Moses, with its sacred vessels which were patterns of the true sanctuary in heaven, should be purified or cleansed with the blood of calves and goats. But the heavenly things themselves, the sanctuary of this dispensation, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, must be cleansed with better sacrifices, even with the blood of Christ. We now inquire, what is the nature of this cleansing, and how is it to be accomplished? According to the language of Paul just quoted, it is performed by means of blood. The cleansing is not, therefore, a cleansing from physical uncleanness or impurity, for blood is not the agent used in such a work. And this consideration should satisfy the objector's mind in regard to the cleansing of the heavenly things. The fact that Paul speaks of heavenly things to be cleansed does not prove that there is any physical impurity in heaven, for that is not the kind of cleansing to which he refers. The reason Paul assigns why this cleansing is performed with blood is because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission, then, that is, the putting away of sin is the work to be done. The cleansing, therefore, is not physical cleansing, but a cleansing from sin. But how came sins connected with the sanctuary, either the heavenly, earthly, or the heavenly, that it should need to be cleansed from them? This question is answered by the ministration connected with the type to which we now turn. The closing chapters of Exodus give us an account of the construction of the earthly sanctuary and the arrangement of the service connected therewith. Leviticus opens with an account of the ministration which was there to be performed. All that it is our purpose to notice here is one particular branch of the service which was performed as follows. The person who had committed sin brought his victim to the door of the tabernacle. Upon the head of this victim he placed his hand for a moment and, as we may reasonably infer, confessed over him his sin. By this expressive act he signifies that he had sinned and was worthy of death, but that in his stead he consecrated his victim and transferred his guilt to it. With his own hand, and what must have been his emotions, he then took the life of his victim on account of that guilt. The law demanded the life of the transgressor for his disobedience. The life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11-14. Hence, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and with the shedding of blood, remission is possible. For the demand of life by the law is thus satisfied. The blood of the victim, representative of a forfeited life, and the vehicle of its guilt was then taken by the priest and ministered before the Lord. The sin of the individual was thus, by his confession, by the slaying of the victim, and by the ministry of the priest, transferred from himself to the sanctuary. Victim after victim was thus offered by the people. Day by day, the work went forward. And thus the sanctuary continually became the receptacle of the sins of the congregation. But this was not the final disposition of these sins. The accumulated guilt was removed by a special service, which was called the cleansing of the sanctuary. This service, in the type, occupied one day in the year, and the 10th day of the 7th month on which it was performed was called the Day of Atonement. On this day, while all Israel refrained from work and afflicted their souls, the priest brought two goats and presented them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. On these goats he cast lots, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. The one upon which the Lord's lot fell was then slain, and his blood was carried by the priest into the most holy place of the sanctuary and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And this was the only day on which he was permitted to enter into that apartment. Coming forth, he was then to lay both his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, and thus putting them upon his head, Leviticus 16:21, he was to send him away by the hand of a fit man into a land not inhabited, a land of separation or forgetfulness, the goat never again to appear in the camp of Israel, and the sins of the people to be remembered against them no more. This service was for the purpose of cleansing the people from their sins and cleansing the sanctuary and its sacred vessels, Leviticus 16:30-33. By this process, sin was removed, but only in figure, for all that work was typical. The reader to whom these views are new will be ready here to inquire, perhaps with some astonishment, what this strange work could possibly be designed to typify, what there is in this dispensation which it was designed to prefigure. We answer, a similar work in the ministration of Christ, as Paul clearly teaches. After stating in Hebrews 8 that Christ is the minister of the true tabernacle, the sanctuary in heaven, he states that the priests on earth served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. In other words, the work of the earthly priests was a shadow, an example, a correct representation, so far as it could be carried out by mortals, of the ministration of Christ above. These priests ministered in both apartments of the earthly tabernacle. Christ therefore ministers in both apartments of the heavenly temple, for that temple has two apartments, or it was not correctly represented by the earthly. And our Lord officiates in both, or the service of the priest on the earth was not a correct shadow of his work. But Paul directly states that he ministers in both apartments, for he says that he has entered into the holy place, Greek, the holy places, by his own blood, Hebrews 9:12. There is therefore a work performed by Christ in his ministry in the heavenly temple corresponding to that performed by the priests in both apartments of the earthly building. But the work in the second apartment, or most holy place, was a special work to close the yearly round of service and cleanse the sanctuary. Hence, Christ's ministration in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary must be a work of like nature and constitute the close of his work as our great high priest and the cleansing of that sanctuary. As through the sacrifices of a former dispensation, the sins of the people were transferred in figure by the priests to the earthly sanctuary, where those priests ministered, so ever since Christ ascended to be our intercessor in the presence of his Father, the sins of all those who sincerely seek pardon through him are transferred in fact to the heavenly sanctuary where he ministers. Whether Christ ministers for us in the heavenly holy places with his own blood literally, or only by virtue of its merits, we need not stop to inquire. Suffice it to say that his blood has been shed, and through that blood remission of sins is secured in fact, which was obtained only in figure through the blood of the calves and goats of the former dispensation. But those sacrifices had real virtue in this respect. They signified faith in a real sacrifice to come, and thus those who employed them have an equal interest in the work of Christ with those who in this dispensation come to him by faith through the ordinances of the gospel. The continual transfer of sins to the heavenly sanctuary, and if they are not thus transferred, will anyone, in the light of the types and in view of the language of Paul, explain the nature of the work of Christ in our behalf? This continual transfer, we say, of sins to the heavenly sanctuary makes its cleansing necessary on the same ground that a like work was required in the earthly sanctuary. An important distinction between the two ministrations must here be noticed. In the earthly tabernacle, a complete round of service was accomplished every year. For 359 days in their ordinary year, the ministration went forward in the first department. One day's work in the Most Holy completed the yearly round. The work then commenced again in the holy place and went forward till another day of atonement completed the year's work, and so on year by year. This continual repetition of the work was necessary on account of the short lives of mortal priests. But no such necessity exists in the case of our divine Lord, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. See Hebrews 7, 23-25. Hence the work of the heavenly sanctuary, instead of being a yearly work, is performed once for all. Instead of being repeated year by year, one grand cycle is allotted to it, in which it is carried forward and finished, never to be repeated. One year's round of service in the earthly sanctuary represented the entire work of the sanctuary above. In the type, the cleansing of the sanctuary was the brief closing work of the year's service. In the antitype, the cleansing of the sanctuary must be the closing work of Christ, our great high priest, in the tabernacle on high. In the type, to cleanse the sanctuary, the high priest entered into the most holy place to minister in the presence of God before the ark of his testament. In the antitype, when the time comes for the cleansing of the sanctuary, our high priest in like manner enters into the most holy place to make a final end of his intercessory work in behalf of mankind. We confidently affirm that no other conclusion can be arrived at on this subject without doing despite to the unequivocal testimony of God's word.
Would this be a good place to put in the charts? I was looking through the paragraph.
Yes.
And as far as I can tell, this is probably the best spot.
I think this is a good spot.
All right, so let me share my screen.
We've got two more screenfuls to finish this verse.
I saw that, but the charts I had particularly applied to this paragraph and the paragraph before this, and this two last paragraphs concludes that sentence. That's why I was thinking this would be a good spot to put the charts up. So I have two charts on this subject, and they're both representing the same thing, but in different ways. Constructing charts for these things is a little difficult. It's not as easy as a map. A map, you know exactly how to do it, a child, there's 100 different ways to do it. But the subject that Smith is, of course, discussing here is the relationship of the Hebrew services of their sanctuary and sacrifices and feasts and rites with reference to the gospel dispensation. There are several verses in the New Testament that reference how the law of Moses, all these things given to Moses, were symbols. Paul references that Christ himself talks about it on the road to Emmaus. So, we know these are symbols. And of course, the subject today is, that we've been discussing, is what is the cleansing of the sanctuary? So we know the sanctuary, the symbol of the sanctuary in heaven. And we know the other rites of the Hebrew system are a symbol of heaven, like the Ark being a symbol of God's throne, the altar of incense being a symbol of where our prayers are heard, and incense being a symbol of Christ's blood being mixed with our prayers so they can be heard. We have other symbols, like the sacrifices implied in Christ's sacrifice, and so on and so on. And the symbol we've been discussing today, of course, the cleansing of the sanctuary. And that was a particular feast out of 7 in the Hebrew year. There were a total of 7. Now, as Smith was just commenting on, the Hebrew year, what was done in one Hebrew year, represented everything done in the entire gospel dispensation. As Paul references how Christ did this once and for all. He died once and for all, whereas in the Hebrew system, you would have sacrifices all the time, symbolizing this and that, always going back to Christ's death. But in the new dispensation, the gospel dispensation, Christ died once for all, once and for all. And so all these feasts that happened every year, so you had 7 feasts in 1 year, symbolized 7 different things to happen in the gospel dispensation in 1,000 years. So at the top of this chart, we have the 1,000 years in gospel dispensation. So that's about 3,000 years, give or take. And then we have at the bottom the feast of the Hebrew year. So this is the Hebrew year, and this is roughly right here. This is the past 2,000 years and the future 1,000 years in heaven. The Hebrew feasts, of which the Day of Atonement was one of them, the first 4 were in the spring. And remember, the spring was the start of the year in the Hebrew system, not winter. So their year started in spring. So their first feast started at the beginning of the year, the Passover. And their last feast, the last 3 feasts, happened in the fall of the year. So you got a big gap with summer in between. Each one of these feasts symbolized something very specific. And some of these, for example, Paul references, for example, the Passover. The Passover was a symbol of Christ's death. And as we know, Jesus died on the Passover. The Passover, well, let's see, the specific days, I think the Passover meal was on, the Passover meal on Thursday, and then the next part of the Passover was on Friday, and of course Christ died on Friday, being that part of the Passover. And as Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's saying that Christ was a symbol, the Passover was a symbol of Christ. Sorry, I reversed that. And as we'll learn, when we get to the dates in chapter 9, Christ died in AD 31. The next feast after the Passover happened the next day, and it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Paul references this again and says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that thee may be a new lump, as thee are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." The Feast of Unleavened Bread represented the day, could happen the day after Passover, that Jesus was in the grave. And it was, now Jesus has died for us, so we need to be purged by that death. So that's kind of what it was symbolizing, is that now that Christ has died for us, is that turning point. The next feast in the Hebrew system was the first fruits. And the first fruits happened 3 days after the Passover and symbolized Christ's resurrection, as Christ was resurrected 3 days after he died. And the verse for that is 1 Corinthians. Paul says, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So Paul calls Christ the first fruits. The next feast after that was Pentecost. And it happened 50 days after the feast of first fruits. And the Pentecost was a harvest feast. And associated with the harvest. And so we see 50 days after we have Pentecost. And the Bible specifically says that the disciples, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And then we see this big harvest of 3,000 souls to begin the harvest until Jesus finally comes. In his second coming. Those are the spring feasts. Then we have the summer in the Hebrew system. And that's a big blank period of time with not much happening. Then we get to the fall, the latter part. And we have the three fall feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets started 10 days before the Day of Atonement. And this is from, by the way, most of this is coming, this is all coming from Haskell, in his book, The Cross and Its Shadow, which is a very good book. I would recommend if anybody hasn't read it to read it. I actually have not read the whole thing. In fact, I've not read most of it. I've only read parts of it. And I intend to read the whole thing after reading those parts because it is a really good book from what I've seen so far. But Stephen Haskell references what the elite stage represents. And he says that this Feast of Trumpets, with it being 10 days before, is a symbol of the preaching of the Advent for those 10 years, starting in 1843, and moving into 1834. Sorry, I said that wrong. Starting in 1833 and moving into 1834 and then going to 1844. And of course the Advent when they expected these to come was 1843/1844. So that's their 10 years and we had this 10 days before the Day of Atonement. So that was the Feast of Trumpets. The next feast, which is what we've been discussing in this study so far, is the Day of Atonement. And in Daniel 8:14 it said in 2,300 days until sanctuary be cleansed. This is basically a verse telling us when this feast, the real feast, is going to occur. What was symbolized by that occurrence in the Hebrew year. Or in 2,300 years from the specific date that we're given in Daniel 9. And of course that started in 1844 and is continuing until it's finally done at the close of the basin. The last feast of the Hebrew year was the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast came a few days after the Day of Atonement. And during this feast, the people were not supposed to live in their houses. They were supposed to live in booths or tents, you know, structures like that, outside of their permanent homes. And as Haskell mentioned, this is a symbol of the 1,000 years when we're in heaven, when we're not in a permanent home, because a permanent home is, of course, when this earth is made new and we're given our permanent homes here. But during the 1,000 years, we're in heaven, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. So we see these seven feasts representing this whole time frame of the past 2,000 years and the future 1,000 years, all represented by the Hebrew year. And the most important of which, of these days, of course, was the Passover, and the Day of Atonement. Those are the two most important. The Passover began the service, and the Day of Atonement ends the service. Whereas the Feast of Tabernacles is almost like a happy, joyful time after all the sanctuary service is done. As we're in heaven and finally at peace. And there's no more danger from sin. So that's the one chart I have of this. The other chart that we have, let me pull this one up because I think it illustrates it in a different way, which can be useful. So again, illustrating these things on charts is difficult. This is another chart illustrating the same thing, and I left out the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I forgot about it on this chart. I made this chart first. So this chart's missing that one. So, this only got six, but there were seven. And again, we have each of the days represented, each of the feasts representing each of the events in the past 2,000 years and future 1,000 years. All represented here. So I hope that the charts like that help to illustrate what we're talking about here with the Day of Atonement and what the Hebrew system represented. And there's so much study that can be done on the subject of the Hebrew system and its symbols. But of course, the most important part is Christ's death for us, and today the Day of Atonement, where that service is being ended. So I think we're ready now to continue and finish.
I think you need to reverse your charts so we can read them left to right like we're used to. You're right, yeah. The left always throws me for a loop.
Yep, I did the chart the wrong direction again. Sorry about that. I forgot about that.
Thing I was thinking while you were showing those charts was a lot of people do a lot of study on the sanctuary and all the symbols and what they represent. But really, none of that is of any value unless it's connected with the prophecies, because the prophecies really tell you what is going on. And if you just study the sanctuary, you miss a lot, because there's a lot about the sanctuary in Daniel and Revelation that you don't get if you just study the sanctuary services. So it has to be combined. Reader, do you now see the importance of this subject? Do you begin to perceive what an object of interest for all the world is the sanctuary of God? Do you see that the whole work of salvation centers there, and that when the work is done, probation is ended, and the cases of the saved and lost are eternally decided? Do you see that the cleansing of the sanctuary is a brief and special work by which the great scheme is forever finished? Do you see that if it can be made known when this work of cleansing commences, it is a solemn announcement to the world that salvation's last hour is reached and is fast hastening to its close? And this is what the prophecy is designed to show. It is to make known the commencement of this momentous work unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. In advance of any argument on the nature and application of these days, the position may be safely taken that they reach to the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, for the earthly was to be cleansed each year. And we make the prophet utter nonsense if we understand him as saying that at the end of 2,300 days, a period of time over 6 years in length, even if we take the days literally, an event should take place which was to occur regularly every year. The heavenly sanctuary is the one in which the decision of all cases is to be rendered. The progress of the work there is what it especially concerns mankind to know. If people understood the bearing of these subjects on their eternal interest, with what earnestness and anxiety would they give them their most careful and prayerful study? See on chapter 920 and onward an argument on the 2,300 days showing at what point they terminated and when the solemn work of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary began. Verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Explain it to him. We now enter upon an interpretation of the vision. And first of all, we have mention of Daniel's solicitude and his efforts to understand these things. He sought for the meaning. Those who have given to prophetic studies their careful and earnest attention are not the ones who are unconcerned in such matters. They only can tread with indifference over a mine of gold who do not know that a bed of precious metal lies beneath their feet. Immediately there stood before the prophet as the appearance of a man, and he heard a man's voice, that is, the voice of an angel, as of a man speaking. The commandment given was to make this man, Daniel, understand the vision. It was addressed to Gabriel, a name that signifies the strength of God, or the Mighty One. He continues his instruction to Daniel in chapter 9. Under the new dispensation, he was commissioned to announce the birth of John the Baptist to his father, Zacharias, Luke 1:11, and that of the Messiah to the Virgin Mary, verse 26. To Zacharias, he introduced himself with these words, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." From this, it appears that he was an angel of high order and superior dignity. But the one who here addressed him was evidently higher in rank and had power to command and control his actions. This was probably no other than the archangel Michael, or Christ, between whom and Gabriel alone a knowledge of the matters communicated to Daniel existed. See chapter 10:21. Verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, "Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be." Under similar circumstances to those here narrated, John fell down before the feet of an angel, but it was for the purpose of worship. Revelation 19:10 and 22:8. Daniel seems to have been completely overcome by the majesty of the heavenly messenger. He prostrated himself with his face to the ground, probably as though in a deep sleep, but not really so. Sorrow, it is true, caused the disciples to sleep, but fear in this case would hardly have that effect. The angel gently laid his hand upon him to give him assurance. How many times have mortals been told by heavenly beings to fear not, and from this helpless and prostrate condition set him upright? With a general statement that at the time appointed the end shall be, and that he will make him to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, he enters upon an interpretation of the vision. The indignation must be understood to cover a period of time. What time? God told his people Israel that he would pour upon them his indignation for their wickedness, and thus he gave directions concerning the profane wicked prince of Israel. "Remove the diadem and take off the crown. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him." Ezekiel 21:25-27 and 31. Here is the period of God's indignation against his covenant people, the period during which the sanctuary and host are to be trodden underfoot. The diadem was removed and the crown taken off when Israel was subjected to the kingdom of Babylon. It was overturned again by the Medes and Persians, again by the Grecians, again by the Romans, corresponding to the three times the word is repeated by the prophet. The Jews, then, having rejected Christ, were soon scattered abroad over the face of the earth, and spiritual Israel has taken the place of the literal seed. But they are in subjection to earthly powers, and will be till the throne of David is again set up, till he who is its rightful heir, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, shall come, and then it will be given him. Then the indignation will have ceased. What shall take place in the last end of this period, the angel is now to make known to Daniel. And it's the end of our time, so this is a good place to stop. We will come back next week and pick up the interpretation with verse 20.
All right, who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Shall we bow our heads? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence here as we study this important topic of the sanctuary. We pray that these truths will be impressed on our minds and our hearts in such a way that we'll be able to share them with others. We pray for each one here through this coming rest of the week that you will be with them, keep them closer to you. And we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good night, everyone.